The reading is taken from the book of Romans, chapter 8, starting at verse 26 in the Church Bibles. That's on page 1138. 1138. So that's Romans chapter 8, starting at 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Our Lord.
Thank you very much. Let's keep our Bibles open there, and you may also like to take the notice sheet, and on the reverse side of that, you'll find a plan of where we're going in this talk this morning. This is the last in our little mini-series within Romans called Life in the Spirit, and as you'll know, if you're a regular, we're working our way through this great letter of Paul to the Romans, week by week, and today we come to one of the mountain peaks in the whole of the epistle. A few words can make a great difference, can't they? You think of the little words I do and I will in the context of a marriage service, and two lives are changed through the exchange of those promises. Of course, it's not always that words are as clear as that. You may know the story of the news of Wellington's victory at Waterloo being relayed by semaphore across the Channel and on to London. And apparently during the chain of messages, from a church tower in the south of England, not far from the coast, to the next lookout post, the signaller got as far as the first two words of his four-word message. And the first two words were, Wellington, defeated. At that point, the mist came down, and the guy in the lookout tower across several miles did not see the other two words, which were the French. If the message was relayed simply with the first two words, well, what a difference it made to the whole nation and to that whole generation. So, one or two words can make a big difference, and there are four single words of one syllable each in Romans 8, which are that important. They make all the difference. They make all the difference in time, and they make all the difference beyond this world into eternity. And really, they sum up the message of this magisterial eighth chapter, and they are the four words that are in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God is for us. God is for us. God is for us. To know that is to enter heaven. Now, don't be misled by the if at the beginning of that clause, if God is for us. The if there is not an if of doubt, but rather of certainty and assurance. It's the argument if A, then B. You could equally translate it, since God is for us, or seeing that God is for us. It expresses the fact, and then it draws the inferences. And I think verse 31 is really the focus for all the rays of comfort and encouragement with which this chapter abounds. Sum it all up in four simple words, and Paul is saying to Christian people, God is for us. John Newton, who of course ministered not very far away from here in the city of London, the converted slave trader who wrote that wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace, talking about this very verse in Romans 8, John Newton says, at this verse, Paul seems to come to a full stop after his survey of God's work of grace. The strongest expressions he could use would be too faint. He makes an abrupt transformation from describing to admiring. From describing to admiring. And the aim of my talk this morning in these next few minutes is that we will make that transition. From simply describing to admiring. Indeed, from moving through understanding to adoration. Now, we've been seeing in this series on life in the Spirit that that does not mean that God airlifts us out of the battles with the world and the flesh and the devil. But he assures us that that experience of suffering and pressure in this world is entirely normal. It is the normal Christian life. What life in the Spirit means is that God himself empowers and equips us to fight the good fight of the faith. God is for us. And in Romans 8, Paul has shown us that by teaching us that Christ's righteousness has been put to our account so that we are justified when we put our faith in him. We are made right in the sight of God. We're given a status which means that we are as acceptable to God as Jesus his Son is. His Spirit testifies that we are God's adopted children, that we're members of his family waiting for heaven and the redemption of our bodies, as we were praying just now. But the tension between what we have now, with its limitations, its disappointments, its failures, and what we hope for in eternity, with a sure and certain hope grounded in the promises of God, that tension is a real and inescapable tension in human life. We all know that sort of frustration. The danger is, of course, that it can lead us either to despair or to doubt God's covenant love for us, his commitment to us, or perhaps even to doubt whether he's willing to keep his promises. And so Paul now gathers his threads together at the end of the chapter, and he says to us, what you need to know is this great assurance that makes all the difference. Whatever the circumstances look like, whatever you're going through at the moment in your life, God is for us. And that foundation certainty makes all the difference today and throughout our eternal future. Now, our passage explains why, and my job is to try to unpack this passage and help us to understand it together. And I've divided it, as you'll see on the outline, into two major sections. The now, which is the strategy for our personal weakness, and the not yet, the future, the certainty of glory. So let's look at those two sections, 26 to 30. First of all, the now, strategy for our personal weakness. For the paradox of living in a body that suffers and will one day die, and yet knowing that we have eternal life, is a very difficult paradox to grasp, isn't it? Our nature is a fallen, sinful nature. We still often serve the law of sin, as we saw in chapter 7. And yet we claim that by God's grace we're members of his family and we have eternal life. And that paradox, that tension that we've been looking at over these last few weeks, is now summed up by one word in verse 26. It's the word weakness. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. A synonym might be in our creatureliness. How are we going to keep going as those who have the first fruits of the Spirit, but only the first fruits, when there is so much in our experience that seems to challenge and contradict the assertions and the certainties we've been talking about, singing about, praying about this morning? Well, now, Paul has a strategy. There are two things, he says, that we need to hold on to in order to keep us faithful in the midst of present weakness. And the first is prayer, and that is very clearly there in verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, there's a great surprise there, isn't there? Because the surprise in verse 26 is not that we don't know what to pray for as we ought, we're very much aware of that, but that the Spirit intercedes for us. I think it's a surprise because we might expect Paul to say, well, you ought to learn how to pray. You've got to keep on doing it. It's a discipline you must be committed to. And then, of course, the emphasis goes back on our duty and our performance seeing us through. But Paul is much more realistic than that. He says, no, I know and you know that we don't know what to pray for. We find prayer extremely difficult. We don't always know what is the right thing to pray or how to put it into words. And this is a great encouragement because it's so realistic. What he's saying to us is, we are weak. Last week we saw that the Spirit cries, Abba, Father, within us, but so often we don't say that, and so often we don't know what to ask for. And when he starts verse 26, likewise, he's taking us back to what we saw last week about the whole inarticulate creation groaning for release. And he says, we are there alongside that creation. We're part of it. All our praying is weak and poor and shot through with ignorance. But we are not alone. The Spirit himself intercedes for us. He helps us in our weakness. You see, the answer to prayer is not dependent upon me getting the request right, or the wording right, or making an acceptable statement to God. Answers to prayer come because the Holy Spirit helps us in our inarticulate weakness by revealing what our heart is and presenting our needs to the Father. You see, prayer itself is actually both an expression of our weakness and the context in which we see that weakness most clearly. You don't pray if you think you're strong. That's why many people don't. But if you know that you're weak and that you do not have the answers and you do not have the ability to change the situation, then the very expression of that weakness is your prayer. And in praying, we have a context in which we see that weakness very clearly. But the Spirit comes, says verse 26, to help us. The only time that verb is used elsewhere in the New Testament is where Martha, who's busy preparing dinner for Jesus, says to the Lord Jesus, why don't you get Mary, my sister, to come and help me? It's exactly the same verb. To come alongside and share the load. The Spirit himself helps us. You know, if somebody's carrying a heavy case into church, maybe, and you meet them at the door and you say, oh, let me give you a hand with that. That's the verb helps here. Let me give you a hand with it. Let me come alongside and bear the burden with you. It doesn't mean, you see, that we don't have to pray. The Holy Spirit doesn't do it all for us. We pray, and we pray inadequately, groaningly, not knowing how to put it into words. But as that happens, there is another dimension operating. The Spirit comes to our aid. He presents our unspoken groanings to God. And interceding for us, in accordance with the divine will, God's purposes are worked out in our lives. So I put down there on the notes, the Spirit intercedes according to the will of God. And at our very weakest moments, this is the great comfort of knowing that God loves us, that His Spirit helps and intercedes, taking all our confusion and failure to understand and inability to put it into words and not knowing really what the focus ought to be. And as we just cry out, Abba, Father, God is for us, acting in love in our lives. The second strategy is providence, and that's verses 28 to 30. Here then is the assured outcome of the ministry of intercession of the Spirit, verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Now, if you just look down at the footnote, you'll see that some manuscripts say God works all things together for good, or God works in all things for the good. And there is some difference of translation there, but the basic idea is the same, that in all our circumstances, the sovereign God is working them together according to His purpose. That's a terrific thing to know, isn't it? But it's a verse that needs careful unpacking. Because sometimes people just say, oh, well, you know, all things work together for good. It's the sort of spiritual equivalent of always look on the bright side of life. That is not what Paul is saying. What he is saying is, God is at work in all these circumstances, bringing about a greater good than we see in the immediate present. When he talks about those who love God, that's an Old Testament description of God's people. It means all Christian people. It doesn't mean some who are specially spiritual and specially full of love for God. It means every Christian and only Christian who know the love of God and have responded to God, then God, in His covenant commitment to us, in His love, will work everything together for our ultimate good. So that even the things that seem most against us, the most hurtful and harmful things, are actually controlled by God to achieve the purpose which here in this verse is our truest and ultimate good. Now, I wonder if we were to say, what do we think our truest and ultimate good is, what we would put down? We would probably want to say, feeling content, feeling at peace, feeling happiness and security in our lives. But actually, verse 29 gives us another definition of that good. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined, here's the good, to be conformed to the image of His Son. So what is the good that God is working all the circumstances of our lives together to achieve? He is conforming us to the image of His Son. Put it in more simple language, He's making us like Jesus. That is the greatest good that God could ever work in the life of any one of us, that we should grow more into the perfection of humanity, more perfect as human beings because we're growing more like the Lord Jesus. God is for us. And therefore He is working for our greatest good. And we are a vast family around the world of His adopted children. And His purpose, you see, is that each one of His children in that family should be made as a unique image of the Lord Jesus, a unique reflection of God, that we should regain the perfection which was lost with our father Adam. So what God is doing through all the changing scenes of life is restoring His image in each of His children. He is working together for our good through His providential care. He's predestined that will happen, verse 29 tells us. So in verse 30, the plan moves into time, and He calls us. Those whom He predestined, He also called. If you're a Christian this morning, He's called you to put your faith in Jesus Christ. He worked in your life in times past, perhaps through very difficult circumstances, and you started to listen to Him and to understand Him and to respond to the good news of the gospel. And with that response of faith, as God called you, as you turned to Him and cast yourself on His mercy, He justified you. Look again at verse 30. Those whom He called, He also justified. He declared us righteous in His sight. So if we are Christians then, those are all completed realities, that He has predestined us to be called and justified and to grow into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. But the astonishing thing in verse 30 is that all those past tenses are completed by another past tense at the end of the verse. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. But that's not a present experience, is it? I mean, we're not yet glorified. If this is glorification, it's a bit of a letdown, isn't it? No, we haven't got there yet. We're not yet in heaven. Why does he use the past tense? Well, because you see, it's all part of the predestined purpose. If you are a called and justified sinner, whom God has made his child through his grace, then there is no way in which you will not one day be glorified in his presence in heaven. Nothing can stop that happening. It is that sure that Paul can speak of it in a past tense because of its certainty. God is for us. And as we come from all the busyness of our lives and all the hectic impressions of the world upon us through another week, we need to just stop this morning and remember that this is a user-friendly universe for all those who are called according to his purpose. Because God is working every circumstance together to make us more the people he designed us to be. And though our progress is very slow, and though we're very ashamed at how little we succeed, yet he gives us this appetite for holiness, this longing for glory, and all our sufferings and weaknesses are part of the plan as he refines us and makes us more and more dependent on him. Because you see, the position of real spiritual strength is when you are dependent on God. We've been all brought up to be independent people, and there is a strength in that in our life in this world. But ultimately, spiritually, the only position of spiritual strength is dependence, resting on the God who is God, and letting God be God in our lives. And that is the good that God is working everything together towards in each of our different experiences. God is for us. Well, now, secondly, Paul turns the focus to the future, and these wonderful verses that follow, we must just take a few minutes on before I finish. The now, well, there is a strategy for personal weakness, prayer and providence, but what about the not yet? What about this glorious future that he keeps on dangling before us in Romans? Well, there are certain questions which are asked here in this last section, which highlight threats against that future. You see, he knows that we will be thinking, well, all this is wonderful, but is it just pie in the sky by and by? Will we really get there? Is there a reality in all of this? And so he asks this series of questions, which really can be summarized in two, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The focus then is on the barriers that we might find on the way, the distractions, or it's really trying to answer the question, will we really make it? Can we really be that certain? Or is that just presumption? And he highlights these two areas. I've tried to coalesce them together under two headings as, firstly, disqualification, and secondly, separation. Let me show you what I mean. In verses 31 to 34, he's imagining, in a legal context, with legal language, how you might get to the gates of heaven, as it were, and someone objects that you have absolutely no right to be there. You might meet on the way all sorts of opponents who will try to dissuade you, and who will say you have no right to believe that God is going to accept you into his heaven. So he imagines those opponents. They are very real. There's the world that often squeezes us into its mold. There's the flesh in which nothing good dwells, which serves the law of sin. There's the devil, who is a great accuser. And certainly the devil could bring a list of offenses against God of unimaginable length to put up against any one of our names. So why then do we have this confidence that God is for us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Plenty of forces and powers and people can be against us. Look at verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Well, the devil loves to do just that, to tempt us to despair and tell us of the guilt within. No, there are real and dreadful threats. Threats of disqualification. And yet, if God is for us, who can be against us? And 32 and 34 make plain how that works. How do we know God is for us? 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? See the argument? He's already given us the greatest gift imaginable in his son's death on the cross. He's given Jesus to be our rescuer. Do you think for one moment then that he will fail to give you the lesser things that you need in order to bring you safely home to heaven? Of course not. Will he not with him graciously give us all things? And if God is the justifying one through Christ's atoning death, who has any authority to condemn us? We cannot be disqualified. That's the point of the question in verse 33 and its answer. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Because what Christ has done is 100% sufficient for our forgiveness and our acceptance. Look at verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So if Jesus died for our offenses and rose again for our justification and ascended to the throne of the universe and is interceding for his people, God is for us. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So the verdict of that last day is certain, here and now, not guilty. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I know that while in heaven he stands, no power can force me to depart. So Paul says, you won't get there and be disqualified. For he has made you, he has qualified you, he has made you righteous in his sight. Oh, but the Christian says, what about the circumstances on the way? They are great threats as well, aren't they? And so verses 35 to 39, look at this second area. Here the language becomes much more personal and relational. Is there something that might cut us off from Christ's love? Is the love of Jesus that means that God is for us really that certain and sure? Well, look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, again, there's a long list of potential candidates. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. They are a massive army of enemies ranged against Christ and his people. And yet these dangers, toils, and snares are really nothing new. The quote from Psalm 44, there in verse 36, for your sake we're being killed all the day long, we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That quote shows us that even in the Old Testament, God's people were often exposed to extreme cruelty and persecution by a hostile world. And that is true of the Church of Jesus Christ around the world today. There are many of our brothers and sisters in prison for their faith, and many places where they dare not meet openly because of persecution. And Paul says, none of that will separate you from God's love. He's experienced many of these pressures himself. Read the Acts of the Apostles, read the letters he wrote. He knew all about tribulation and distress and persecution. He knew all about dangers and about the sword over his head threatening his life. But you see, they are all part of the all things of verse 28. And that's picked up in verse 37. No, in all these things, we are literally super conquerors through him who loved us. So none of these enemies that are ranged against us have any power to separate us from God's love. Look at verse 37. Isn't it a magnificent verse? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And that is the theme that we've so often seen in this chapter, that God doesn't remove us from the circumstances. He comes to us in the circumstances. And there in those circumstances of pressure and persecution that would otherwise completely destroy us, his love is expressed in his personal power and presence, which makes us not just survivors, but Paul says, more than conquerors. Because glory, heaven, is that certain that he will bring us through into his eternal presence. God is for us. And so to our last two verses. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. And where do you see that love? In Christ Jesus, our Lord. See, this is Paul's personal conviction, forged in many years of gospel service. I am sure. And the list is an exhaustive list. First in the list comes death, because death is the greatest enemy ahead of us. Death is the daily threat. We're being killed all the day long. But I am sure, he says, that death cannot separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus has conquered death and all its powers. He's arisen. He is the Lord of eternity. He's the Lord of life. Well, if death cannot separate us, then nothing in life can separate us. Nothing that happens in our lives, nothing within the sphere of human existence can separate us from the love of God. Nor can angels or rulers, a reference to spiritual forces. Nothing in the present, nothing in the future, he says. No supernatural powers. None of these things can quench God's love or put a barrier between us and the reception of that love. Because in Jesus Christ, who lives within us by his Spirit, the love of God is manifested. His death on the cross, his risen power, his friendship, his lordship in our experience. So when compared with almighty power and eternal love, all of that list of enemies pales into nothing. Nothing, no one can deprive God's people of his love and care, of his grace and mercy. No one, nothing can frustrate for one moment his eternal purposes to bring all his sons and daughters home to glory. None can disqualify, none can separate us. If we are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Because when we are in him, and he is in us, all those blessings, through faith, by his grace, become activated in our experience. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And that is the assurance in which we can live and labor, die and conquer. And that is the normal Christian life. Life in the Spirit. It moves us from understanding to adoration. Let's pray. Let's just take a moment or two of quietness and make our own prayers in response to God as we think about his word and what he said to us this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these amazing truths. They overwhelm our mind. They flood our spirits. We find them hard to take in because they are such overwhelmingly good news. But we pray that you will grant us the gift of faith. We pray that you will help us to lay hold of these truths for ourselves. We pray that you will help us to trust your word and your commitment to us and to live our lives in the light of these glorious certainties. Holy Spirit, we pray that you will help us in our weakness. We don't know how to pray as we ought. We don't know how to appropriate these truths for our own experience unless you help us. Thank you that that's why you've been given to us. And so we pray that we may go out from this meeting this morning rejoicing in the certainties of the unchanging love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And humbly but confidently knowing that through the cross and by the resurrection, God is for us. May it make a difference in the way we live this week, and may that love flow out from our lives to the people you send us to share our lives with. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.